you will, turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and you can follow me in your pastor's commentary as we now delve into and join the apostle in his exhortation to the church. Ecclesiology is really the proper terminology addressing this portion of the apostle's exhortation to the Roman church. And for those of you who are enjoying our church history series, consider this epistle of Rome to the Romans as a complementarian component to your studies, because the Apostle Paul is anticipating that this church will do magnificent things when it comes to the spread of the gospel. This is why he's so passionate about her. And yet he's laying down some things that are critical to her identity and the fulfillment of her will towards God with regards to her calling and purpose. Today's message is called The Measure of Faith Given to Every Man, and it's taken out of Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the church, not one individual, to the church as a whole. When you read your Bible carefully, God largely, not exclusively, but largely is speaking to people groups. Very seldom is he speaking to you individually. I know that busts your bubble, but it's true. Very seldom, when you obtain a proper approach to Scripture, does he speak in the first person singular to you. When you read in your Bible, you, particularly in the epistles, it's you all. And he's speaking to the whole church. And I've told you this before, the way our Lord taught the disciples who requested to teach them how to pray, he taught them what? Our Father, not my daddy. Now, he is your daddy, but it's our Father, because at the heart of God, with regards to his revelatory glory, is an institution called the church that he is working through to manifest his redeeming grace. And the church at large is really called upon to understand her identity collectively, that every part of the body is to be encouraged to look to Christ, to learn of Christ, and to walk in Christ in order to affirm its purpose and calling in the world. He therefore is speaking to the church in chapter 12, as we learned last week, to take worship seriously, to have worship be that express manifestation of their faith in God by which people know that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And one of the clear evidences of it is that you worship the true and the living God. For true believers, worship is not an option. It's like breathing. As we breathe, we worship. And it's because we have been so begotten of God in terms of his redemptive love in Christ towards us that the primary manifestation of our gratitude towards him is in the context of worship. But not only because of what he's done, because of who he is. Is not God worthy to be worshipped? Right, and one of the evidences that you know him is that you worship him. But you and I are called to worship God in spirit and in what? And this is the pressing exhortation of Romans 12:2, that we be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so that worship is not an existential experience that is rooted merely in emotion or some type of external dynamic coming upon us, but rather it is highly cognitive, highly reasonable, highly rational. Thus, the last line of verse 2 is, this is your reasonable service. When we who know God in Christ worship God, we worship God with our minds. And our minds then are informed by the word of God, which shapes our view of God and shapes our passions and our volitions. And thus, according to that last line, reasonable service I taught you last week literally is according to God's word. How do we worship God? According to His Word. That's literally what the term means. We have a word-based worship. We can affirm by the Word of God why we do what we do. We are driven by the revelation of Scripture as to how to worship God. Is that not right? And so it's a word-based worship that He's called us to. And then Paul deals with, now, verses 3 through 9, which we saw in our previous outline, is an expression of faith that deals with the functional aspect of the body. There are three categories with which we can place the book, chapter 12 into. Three categories. First, worship. That's verses 1 and 2. The second category is work. That's verses 3 through about verse 9 or 12. Worship, work. And in that context, we're talking about the work of the kingdom of God, the work of the church. And then the last category we will call witness. So I'll be dealing with witness next week. This week we'll be dealing with the work of the church collectively. How does the church manifest the glory of God in terms of the work to which it has been called in a way that brings God glory? According to Paul, he says it's done by understanding the principle of faith. The principle of faith. And so we've got some work to do today. And again, the title of our message, as we look at largely verses 3 through 5, and then we'll touch on verses 6 through 9, is the measure of faith given to every man. The assumption is, if you are a believer in Christ, there is a measure given to you, and that measure is called faith. The term measure is a metaphor for a rule, a guiding principle, a structure, but it's also a metaphor or a symbol of a proportion or an extent or a degree that has been given to you, allotted to you by God. Before we get into that, let's just assume that if you are a believer, it's because God has given you what? Faith. Believers are people who have what? Faith. And faith is a what? Gift of God. So now what Paul is going to want us to exercise our senses on today is, what does it mean to have biblical faith relative to the work to which God has called us? And so, as I open this up, I do want to make this almost non sequitur of a statement, but it's very important. It has to do with Christians who want to mature in Christ, who really do want to experience the transformational dynamic of Romans 2. Who really want to know what it means to know the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want to know that, don't you? I want my mind to be renewed, because according to verse 2, the renewed mind, the transformed mind is going to have access at the will of God so that it can know what's right and wrong relative to not our life, but God's will. And I want to be able to know God's will. I want to know His will. But He's telling me, in order for me to know it, my mind has to be subject to transformation. That means a process, right? That means a process. And without this process of transformation of my mind, I'm like most of the other 7.8 billion people on planet Earth. I'm operating outside of the sphere of an experiential knowledge of God's will. I'm window shopping, right? I'm window shopping. I'm doing the best I can as I look through the glass at the clothing and the attire and the different gear and whatnot, and trying to piece together an idea of the will of God. But until I actually enter into a transformational process where the Spirit of God is renewing my mind according to the Word of God, I may not know the will of God. We learned that when we talked about the five categories of the will, didn't we? So this is really what Paul is talking about. Here's what I want to just kind of give as an opening presentation for those of you who are young and right now serious about the will of God, because a lot of you are not. This generally is the case with older people, presuming that they know the will of God, but not really. For those of you who are young and serious about God, look for a mature believer. And when I say a mature believer, I'm talking about a believer who knows how to prioritize biblical things, biblical issues, kingdom issues, gospel issues, prioritize them in relationship to and in conjunction with the responsibilities of their practical life. Find a real mature believer who knows how to prioritize the gospel, not wink at the gospel. Prioritize the gospel in relationship to their responsibilities in life. Look for a believer who has demonstrated walking with God at that level where they have learned how to negotiate this life and the life to come. Don't look for the believer who is narcissistically driven by his own bubbly world. Don't look for that woman that is isolated and insulated from the world and operating out of some obscure fantasy about what God is all about. You know them. They levitate. Their feet are not on the ground. Young people, don't follow that kind of person. They are not spiritual. They're weird. Please listen carefully to me. Saints are worldly. You'll get that in a moment. Real saints are worldly. They know how to live in the real world, but they live at the level of priority to Christ, where they are responsible for who they are, their lot in life, and at the same time, know how to enjoy life. Find a real believer. Did you guys hear what I just stated? Not the one that's floating, the one that's grounded. Find the believer that won't lie to you about how they have it all under control. Don't get that old believer that old believer that really got it all together. That's not the believer you want. That's not the believer you want. That believer is deceived. Get the believer who has discovered that life is worth living as you stand in the presence of God every day, depending upon God for everything. That's the believer you want to follow. Because see, now that believer is going, listen, that believer is going to leave room for you to remain authentic and not try to bring you into conformity to their own false notion of what godliness is. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Right. True, mature believers know how to negotiate the priority of the kingdom. They don't wink at it. They don't just play church. They're serious about the kingdom. But they also know how to handle life. They're not lazy. They're not indolent. They're not careless about work. Don't follow anyone that don't work. I got to lay this foundation. Non-working people are not spiritual. They're lazy. Because a mature Christian understands. They understand they're here for a purpose. They're not here wasting time. They're not driven by a very secular view that this is all about them either. They understand that this is bigger than them and that they may play a small role. And if they can affect you as a young person, they're going to tell you, use the powers and commodities of your youth and strength and vigor and innate optimism to get at the will of God. And then do it with all your might. Asking no one affirmation about it. That's what they're going to encourage you to do. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? There are three things then for that individual that you want to look for as a young person that is seeking to get a handle. And you need this. We're learning this in Sunday school. Christians are called to be models, aren't we? And we can cause people to stumble or we can cause people to grow. We can cause people to stumble or we can cause them to grow. And young people are looking for avenues of growth. They really do want to grow. And they know that growth is more than just reading their Bible. It's looking to those who model the kingdom of God and got a handle on this complex, crazy, twisted world. That's what you want to look for. It's not going to be many, but that's what you want to look for. Look for that kind of person and then learn from them what it means to enjoy walking with God in that trifecta. All right, then. So our first point brings us to this statement that I want to press our minds into at this time. As the Apostle Paul is exhorting them now to the work of the kingdom of God in verses 3 and following, here is our main point. It is by grace that you are being saved in this way. That's the point I want to develop out of verse 3, part A. It is by grace that you are presently being saved in this specific way. You guys follow that particular proposition? You are being saved. It is by grace that you are being saved, that you are in the process of salvation, that salvation is an experience right now that has gotten a hold of you and is carrying you as a journey through an experience. You are being saved. And this is the way in which you are being saved. Look at verse 3, part A, as the Apostle Paul puts it. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you. Do you see it? So what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying that what Paul is about to do is explain to the church at Rome that the nature of the walk of the kingdom of God is that of faith that's rooted in grace. And he's about to use himself as a model of it. So we're getting ready to see Paul become exactly what I meant about a mature Christian. A mature Christian will tell you that all they are is what they are by the grace of God. That's what a mature Christian will tell you. And what they will be doing by letting you know that grace is the grounds of their existence is they will allow you to stop looking to them as the source of their giftedness. They don't want you to stumble at them, because if you look too much at them, you're going to force them to put on a mask so that you don't see the cracks. But when they call you to look to the grace that's operating in their life, now you can go to a real concrete idea that won't fail you or them. So when Paul says, I say then through the grace given unto who? Me. He's actually saying, I can't even say what I'm about to say if I don't first affirm that it's grace that's allowing me to say it. Now for Paul, grace is an all-encompassing thing. That for Paul, grace encompasses not only the reality of his being, but the grounds of his salvation and the basis of his present sanctification. It's also the source of his giftedness and as well his being able to sustain to the end. For Paul, salvation is called grace. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Watch this. He's saying that I am here talking to you only because of the grace of God. The grace of God that chose me in Christ before the world began. The grace of God that called me in time by the gospel. The grace of God that quickened me from the dead and gave me life and faith in Christ. The grace of God that qualified me to be an apostle. He called his apostleship a grace of God. That's Romans 1:5, by the way. And then he says, not only is my apostleship a grace of God, but me talking to you right now about the things of God is a function of grace. Are you guys hearing me? So he wants them to understand that what I'm about to say to you is a gift from God to me in my apostleship towards you, the church, who by my labors and others have been brought into being. So listen very, very carefully to what I'm about to say and understand that this is not coming from me, Paul, but it's coming from my master who wants you to understand how the ethics of the kingdom work. I say through the grace that's given to me. Do you see that? I say through the grace that's given to me. Three then subpoints I want you to catch under that, and we're going to work this through. The first is the apostles' what? Humble and fearful confession of what? There it is. There it is. He's living with a tension. Here's the tension. He's living with the reality that grace has positioned him to be an apostle. But he's also living with the reality that intrinsically and personally, he needs grace to keep him in his lane. Are you with me? He's saying that by the grace of God, what I'm about to say to you applies to me. And so I want you to see how these verses work. My first proposition, main proposition, it is by grace that you are being saved in this way, is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Pull that up so the saints can see it. In the Western church, we are given two extremes. One extreme is that we view salvation as a one-time act that occurred in the past, that when once you have purchased your ticket, you can put it in your back pocket and go on about your business. And when you die, you can cash it in. This particular false assumption of salvation is generally expressed under the rubric, once saved, what? Right. Which is a true statement, but so woefully deficient that we have to reject its deficiency because it doesn't do justice to the gospel. Am I making some sense? Here's what Paul says to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross, do you guys see that? For the preaching of the cross, that's an act, ladies and gentlemen, is to them that are perishing what? Foolishness. So the man or the woman that's laughing, that's ridiculing, that's pushing against, gainsaying, arguing, debating, persecuting, and condemning the gospel is perishing because they do not believe its claims. You see that? So it's in a present verb form. For the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing. You and I were in that state before we were saved. And while we were in that state, we laughed at those who called Jesus Lord. Until the gospel broke your heart and showed you his glory. But unto us, a categorical distinction, right? Which are being saved. That's the literal Greek grammar. Do you see it? Present participle form. Which are being saved. In our King James Bible, we don't clarify the distinctives of the present. But unto us which are what? Saved. Literally, which are being saved, it is the word of God. So now mark what he is saying. He's saying that the gospel is saving us because its power is working in us continually to bring about a saving condition. You guys got that? This is the reason why we come to church every week. Did you get that? Every week. Not just one time, every week. Because we want to experience the power of the gospel in its transformational dynamic in our heart and mind and the volition of our soul, don't we? We want the gospel to drop its weighty, weighty principles in our soul and shift the dynamic of our objective so that we continue to conform to the image of Christ. Is that right? Drop those weights of gospel truth in my soul, unlock my volition, and lead me in a direction that corresponds with your will. That's what the gospel does when it comes in power. It transforms. And so Paul is teaching here that the saving work of the gospel is a continual thing until one day you and I will ultimately be saved. So we say that we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved, right? Receiving the end of your faith, even the saving of your soul, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2. I call your attention to that because Paul wants the church at Rome to understand that everything with which you and I are engaged in is a process of salvation. And the tangible commodity by which it is affirmed is faith. So when Paul says, I, the apostle, am humble and fearful in my confession of authority, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, how he expresses the same idea to the church at Corinth. So, and I want you to be able to make a distinction between the authority of Paul and his humility. Okay, you guys got that? The authority. Now, here's what he says in verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom. See that? Stop right there. He says, I didn't play church. Got it? So in church, we have this thing that goes on in many of our denominations called preaching. Y'all ever heard of that? Right, called preaching. And in many of our churches, preaching is an art form. Y'all know what I'm talking about? So with every discipline there is what we call the science and art of a thing. The science is the underlying presupposition or structures by which that thing actually has its essence. The art is the functional aspect of that thing. So there's an art and science to everything we do. There's an art and science to rhetoric or speaking or homiletics as we teach it in our churches. And many of our churches are lopsided on the side of art and empty on the side of science. Y'all understand what I'm saying? So you got a lot of churches that are bent on rhetoric, bent on lofty phrases, bent on the kind of presentation that gets you so emotionally moved, it has nothing to do with content. You hear them say, now he's preaching. And that is utterly unbiblical. Utterly unbiblical. Preaching has more to do with its propositional content than it does the gestures of the preacher. And see, when the soul is illuminated, the soul says, now he's preaching when the word of God is expounded. Am I making some sense? Now he's preaching when the word of God is expounded. So Paul says, I came to you not with excellency of speech. I didn't come to you in the confidence of the Socratic philosophies of men at that time, or the rhetoricians who were very good at phrases and terms and methods of spellbinding presentations that had the people so moved that they put money in their lunch bags as soon as they were done. No, he says, I came to you with the simple gospel. And I came to you in a manner of trembling and fear. Notice what he says. Declaring unto you the testimony of God. See it? His whole objective was to reveal to the people in his presence what God had said. So if you come to church and you are told what God has said, that's the reason you come to church. Did you guys hear what I stated? So this is what Paul is getting at as we are considering. This is how we are saved. We are saved and being saved in this way by the preaching of the gospel through the humble and fearful confessions of the apostle. One more text to underscore what I mean by what I'm saying. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 through 16. I want you to see this and then we'll move forward. So as Paul begins to embark upon a topic critical to the identity of the church at Rome, he wants them to understand that the person who is giving them the instructions is also walking in these principles. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, are you there? And I thank God, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. Do you see it? Who hath enabled me, for that he counted me what? Now I want you to mark the connection between faith and enablement, putting me in the ministry. Now, you notice he didn't say he put himself in the ministry. You notice he didn't say he won Christ over by his knowledge and learning. You notice how he is depending upon what Christ has done as the initial work to put him in his position as an apostle. You guys see that? He counted me faithful. He enabled me and he put me in the ministry. That's a humble recognition that this is not about Paul. You guys follow that? Notice what he goes on to say. Who was before? He's talking about himself now. Who was before a blasphemer? This is what I meant by when you run across these old saints. If they don't tell you where they messed up from time to time, stop talking to them. And a persecutor and injurious. Now watch this. But I obtain mercy. Isn't that what we learned last week? I beseech you by the mercies of God. Paul knows he's an object of mercy. I obtain mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now here it is. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in what? Verse 14 underscores my point. Paul is describing who he is and what he does in terms of the gift of grace, the gift of faith, the empowerment of Christ to help him do what he does. Now, this is going to be a model for his exhortation to us in our text. Go back to our text now. I think I got your attention as we deal with what it means to be being saved as a child of God, who are objects of God's grace and mercy and have been given the measure of the gift of faith. Our second subpoint then is his urgent, authoritative imperative to what? Every man. His urgent, authoritative imperative is what? Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought. Lord, help us. This is where I'm going to stop for a moment. So when it says in our second point, his urgent authoritative imperative, he uttered those words extremely conscious and aware that the only way the church at Rome is going to hear them is for them to hear the Spirit. For them to transcend the person of Paul and hear the Spirit of God saying unto the churches, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. You guys got that? He's depending upon 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 coming to pass. And when you heard the word of God, you received it as it was indeed the word of God and not the word of men. And because you received it as the word of God, not the word of men, it was working in you so effectually that you actually believed. This is what Paul is hoping will happen as he gives the imperative here. So I'm not going to go to Acts 26 verses 15 through 18, which is a powerful testimony of the purpose for which Paul has been called. Jesus told Paul, our master told Paul, that I am raising you up that you might open the eyes of the blind. that you might turn men from darkness to light, that you might cause men and women to inherit or obtain an inheritance among those that are sanctified by virtue of believing on Christ. That's what he says. I am using you as a means by which men and women will see the glory of God. Isn't that a powerful, powerful mission? Paul knows he is the vehicle by which, through his preaching, the light's cut on. The light's cut on. Now, you know, when God gives you that kind of influence over the souls of men, you know what he has to also give with you? A pen. A pen. Yeah. To pierce a hole in that bubble so the air can deflate from your head. Is that right? So he said, a messenger of Satan was given unto me, lest I be exalted through the revelations that were given, the abundant revelations that were given unto me. Lest I be exalted because of my influence as an apostle. Lest I be exalted by virtue of the nearness of Christ in my life and the power of the gospel working in my life. He had to simultaneously give me a pen. Give me the truth and a pen to let the air out. So that he would frame his words in a way that would not steal God's glory. Am I making some sense? And so this here is the premise upon which he's saying to you and me, please understand that apart from grace, you and I will think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Go back to our text. Let me work this through. I want to make sure you get this. This is our fundamental lesson for today. And there's a lot that could have been said in 1 Timothy, but I want you to go back to our third verse in chapter 12 and mark what he's saying. For I say through the grace that is given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought. Pastor, I don't do that. Yes, you do. You're lying. Yes, you do. Every man does that. Every man does that by nature. And here's what he says. He says, so that we might not think more highly of ourselves, but to think what? Soberly. According as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. We're going to work with that construction. So what Paul says is, don't think more highly of yourself than you are. The literal term, hupo, really means to think above that which is fact about you. Oh, this is good. I'm ready to jump into point two, but I just have to do a little grammar work right here. He says, don't think above what the real estimation of your person is all about. Don't rise above the facts and give people another resume that says you've done this, done that, done the other thing. Don't fudge. Don't make the fish bigger than it really is. It ain't but 11 inches long. It's not 22. It's 11 inches. You caught an 11-inch trout, not a 22-inch trout. You didn't catch a shark. You caught a trout. Stay with me now. Stay with me now. This is going to be important because church folk lie. They make a lot of money lying to people. And when you're not grounded in the Word of God, you love to be lied to. Jeremiah 5:31. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests bear rule by their own mean. And the people love to have it so. In churches where lies are the main staple, the preachers lie and the people lie. For as the priest, so are the people. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And they know they're lying. Because we are used to, as human beings, inflating the story. Do you guys understand what I'm saying? So go back to our text because I want to make sure that we work through verse 3 carefully because it won't make any sense to deal with verses 4 and following until we slowly work through exegetically the imperatives and warnings. He says that we are not to think. Don't have a mindset. Don't build an estimation. Don't frequently draw the conclusion that you are more than what the Bible says you are. So he says here that we are to think what? Soberly. Soberly. Inference? Most people are drunk about themselves. They're inebriated. They're intoxicated when they contemplate themselves. They exceed the boundaries of sobriety and start telling stories. You know how drunk people will lie? Girl, I was surrounded by 15 handsome, beautiful, stunning men. They all wanted me. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. It wasn't 15, it was 2, and they weren't all that. But when you're drunk, that's what you do. That's what you do. That's what you do. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 19. Stay with me now. So, okay, you guys have heard me, Deuteronomy 29. Now, y'all have heard me say that an honest person is what? Not going to hell. Y'all believe that? Okay, so raise your hand if you are a liar like your pastor. All right, see now. We all want to go to heaven, don't we? We want to go to heaven. Let me see how many over here are liars. Yeah, you're a liar. That's right. Tell the truth. So see, right now you just told the truth. You just told the truth. You get to go to glory. But see, it was the gospel that did it, wasn't it? The gospel, because before the gospel came, you were lying about this. You lying. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 29 is classic, and learn it, because Moses is telling the children of Israel, the only reason you're going into the promised land is because God is keeping his promise to the fathers. Not to you, to the fathers. God is busting the bubble. Y'all getting ready to cross over. Now, the only way you can cross over is by faith. We learned that in Romans 10, right? The word is nigh you, even in your mouth and in your heart. If you will just believe, Israel has to cross over Jordan by faith into the promised land. Is that right? But God points out a few in the congregation, and here's what he says to them. He says, and if it comes to pass, when he hears the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart. Now, what is that? That's an individual who has been confronted by biblical truth that warns, if you do not believe the gospel, you will perish in your sins. Did you guys get that? But he says in his heart, blessing himself, I shall have peace. Do you see it? Although I walk in the imagination of my heart. Now, I've already just described to you that the nature of our imagination is such that we inflate ourselves. What this man is saying is, I have embraced lies, and I'm still going to be at peace. I don't care what God says. It's all about what I think and how I feel. That's all that matters. That's because he's drunk. Right? Notice what the text says. Though I walk in the imagination of my heart to add what? Drunkenness to thirst. That's what we call, again, those mixing metaphors. He's talking against God in his own heart, and he's talking about sustaining a false view of himself. And he's declaring that it inebriates him. And when he's done being inebriated, he has a thirst to be inebriated again. He's addicted to inebriation. He's addicted to drunkenness. He's addicted to lying to himself about his accomplishments. Y'all following me so far? Let's go back to our text and go to work. Here's what Paul is saying in our text. When you are part of the church of the living God and you are actually in the kingdom of God, you are now trading in the truth. And as such, the truth has as its first object of influence is your own soul. That you haven't embraced or adopted the truth that you might manipulate the truth so that you can deceive others. You have adopted the truth so that your own life can change. Did you get that? That's the whole point of truth. It's not so that you can learn the Bible so that you can impress men. It's so that you can learn the Bible that you might be saved. That's what he's saying. This is what he's saying. And so now we'll move into our third point and affirm what I'm saying, because there's so much here. Our second point, rather. If, in fact, it is by grace that you're being saved this way through the preaching of the gospel that calls you to think soberly, then allow faith to tell you the truth about yourself. See it? If in fact you are being saved, and you're being saved by the grace of God, then allow faith, which is a gift of God coming through grace, to tell you the truth about yourself every time. I'm getting ready to give you a key. to how faith operates in the life of a believer. Are you ready? Get ready to give you a key. Faith is not just some ambiguous concept that we kind of roll up as a ball and embrace and say, I'm just going to trust God. Nope. Faith is always a manifestation of biblical truth comprehended and employed in our soul. Faith always comes by what? Hearing. Hearing by what? The word of God. So faith is always that commodity in the kingdom by which we respond to God according to his word. Y'all got that? So what we are saying, or what Paul is saying, is your job is to listen to scripture when it tells you about you. That's what your job is to do. Your job is not to build a resume of yourself apart from the truth. And then he's saying, make sure that you are actually functioning out of a faith that is given to you as a gift of God. So when he says in verse 3, part C, but to think soberly in accordance as God has done what? Dealt to every man the measure of faith. So now, I want you to see how the metaphor goes, and we'll continue working it through. Every one of you that are true believers have been given a measure. Every one of you. In the King James, there's a definite article. It's not in the Greek. There are people who argue. Doesn't matter. Every one of you has been given a measure of faith. You guys follow that? As a gift of God. And I want you to mark the measure, because we're going to rework with this. The measure is different for every person. It is not the same measure. So I want you to work with that. I want you to see how this works, okay? The measure is saving, but it's different. The measure is securing, but it's different. The measure is sanctifying, but it's different. Everyone has a different measure, like the 12 tribes had different lines. They had different measures. They had different lots. Not each tribe had the same proportion of inheritance. Are you hearing me? God gave them their inheritance sovereignly and distinctively, so that some had smaller lots, others had larger lots. Are you hearing me? I do not have the measure of the Apostle Paul. Did you get that? I do not have the measure of Peter. I do not have the measure of Mark or of Polycarp or of Tertullian. I only have the measure that God has given me. And thus you too. Now, if this is true, this is designed to keep you sober. It's designed to keep you sober. Because it's designed for you to own God's sovereign hand in your life. Are you following me so far? I'm getting ready to work this through because I need you to get this. And this is an anecdote. This is an anecdote to our innate capacity and inclination to lie about who we are and what we do. This is an anecdote against that. This is an anecdote against inflating the resume. You guys get that? This is what the anecdote. And then it's designed to humble you in your walk with God, because you can't be lying on God about all that you are and all that you do. This is good. This is good. See, so we ought to stay right here because, see, I want to be saved. I don't know about you, but I want to be saved. So I'm not going to say God gave me an 18-inch ruler when all he gave me was a 6.5-inch ruler, 10-inch ruler. I want to be able to maximize what he gave me, not inflate it, and not diminish it. Are you hearing what I'm saying? In any event, when we capture the concept of the measure, it's designed for you and I to have to tell some truth about it. Here it is. So, allow faith to tell you the truth about yourself. Here's the first truth that faith, based upon hearing, will tell you. And this is Proverbs 26. Now, some of y'all already should know this. I've been teaching Proverbs for 20 years. Don't I drop Proverbs all the time? You should have learned this Proverbs by now. Are you guys ready? Listen to what it says. Pull it up. Proverbs 26, should have had it already. Now watch this one. Now tell me if this is not true. Is that true? Is that true? Listen to it. Most men will proclaim everyone his own what? Stop right there. See it? So the word of God has already exposed us for lying about our goodness. We will quickly tell people all the good things we do. And yet, the wise prophet raises this question. But who's going to be faithful? Where's your faithfulness at? Do you see that? Now, notice that what's being required here is not the alleged goodness that you can purport that you've done, but whether or not you're being faithful to that which God has given you. Do you guys see that? Are you guys following that? See, that's exactly what Paul was laying out when he gave his premise for why he has to speak trembling to them, because God counted him what? Faithful. Didn't he? So see, this is what Paul is getting ready to work on in our text. Most of us will proclaim our own goodness. That's our natural inclination. I'm not that bad. Yes, you are. And you're actually worse. See what I'm getting at? So now let's go to work and work through this. Go back to our text. Let me work through these three subpoints that are critical. Allow faith to tell you the truth. Avoid hypocrisy. Avoid pride. Avoid boasting. Let faith keep you from turning away from yourself and looking at other people and then bringing them down in order to lift yourself up. So, see, because when you do that, you're not operating by faith. See, faith will keep you locked in the octagon. That's right. Faith will keep you locked in the octagon, and it won't let you out until you say uncle. Some of y'all will get that. How many of you brothers got what I'm talking about? Faith will bring you into the octagon and say, you ain't getting out until you say uncle. And he will body slam you and flip you and throw you into the cages until you say uncle. Because without faith, you will go around telling people things that are not true about you and things that are not true about other people. And you will build a false resume. And you'll do exactly what Paul is saying don't do in Romans 11:20. Do not be high-minded, but fear. See, Paul is still dealing with a Gentile church that is starting to move in a trajectory of exalting itself. Are you guys following me? Hence, the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy. Are y'all with me in Sunday school? Are you with me in Sunday school? The preeminence of Diotrephes to the point of ruling over everybody else? Because he threw the ruler away. He threw the measure away and he just started talking about all of his accomplishments. And now he wants to rule over the whole church. So here's what Paul is saying. If you're going to be a functional church that's operating in a healthy gospel-centered way, faith is going to have to be the rule. Because when faith works properly, it'll keep you from boasting in yourself. It'll keep you from looking at other people. It'll keep you from being distracted by what is really necessary in your own life. Commitment to God personally. Devotion to God personally. Growth in character personally. Letting God deal with the other person. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to understand what's taking place under. So allow faith to tell you the truth. Three subpoints then. The ruler of faith exposes our real what? Mm-hmm. How many of y'all ever lied about how tall y'all is? How tall y'all is? And this is a staple in sports, isn't it? In sports, we know the dude ain't but 6 feet tall. He not 6'3". Right? We know that, right? So the ruler of faith exposes our real height. And I'm not going to go through all the verses, but does God use measures in the Old Testament? Does he use weights and balances? Does he put us on the scale and find us wanting? Isn't that what he did with Nebuchadnezzar's son? He weighed him in the balance, right? Many, many tekel upharsin. You've been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. He measures, doesn't he? God uses the metaphor of a measure in the Old Testament all the time, right? The angel of the Lord in the book of Zechariah, measuring Israel, right? So the measure is there. Revelation speaks of the measure in Revelation chapter 11. Measure the temple and the altar. But that which is without, let it be destroyed. And then finally, there's a measure in Revelation chapter 21, right? Concerning the new Jerusalem, the man that had the measuring rod in his hand. And this is an Ezekiel principle of measuring. Remember, the temple in Ezekiel was measured. What does it mean to measure it? It's to find its true dimensions. To demonstrate the reality of the thing. Not what someone says it is, what it is factually. And when Paul uses this term rule or measure, he's talking about the gift of grace that God gives every one of us in order to do what God has called us to do. That's right. So, subpoint B says, biblical faith will liberate us from the pride of what? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So then, neither is he that planteth, that's Paul, neither is he that watereth, that's Apollos, but God that gives the increase. See it? So you see how Paul now is making sure that they don't turn him into a pope, or turn Silas or Apollos into a pope. He's saying, we are nothing, only God is to be honored. We are tools, we are instruments, but we are not the means of your salvation. You see how Paul is operating according to the rule of faith? And again, I'm going to show you something else too. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, our next one that I want us to contemplate under this particular rubric, which is very important to see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul underscores this in verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 4, 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. In other words, make an assessment of Paul and call him a minister of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 2. Now watch this. I want you to watch the progression now. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found what? What's the operative word? What's the operative word? Right. So every believer is said to be a steward in the kingdom. Your job is to be faithful, right? Not to advance yourself over others or make yourself look good. Just do your job. That's what you get paid for. Do your job. Let everybody else do their job. Are y'all with me? Verse 3, watch this. But with me, here's what Paul is about to say. This is, I don't want to stay here long, but this is very critical. When you are working with Christians who leave their ruler at home, and then they want to take your ruler from you and then measure you according to their rule, even though they left their rule at home, this is the verse for you against them. You there? Watch this. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. See it? Paul says, because the Corinthians did judge him. Paul says, your judging me don't even matter. It really doesn't matter. Watch this. Or of any man's judgment. That's what I meant by the second subpoint, how that faith liberates you. Did you guys get that? How faith liberates you from the judgments of men. Isn't that amazing? Watch this. Yea, I do not even judge my own self. That's huge. And then he goes on to say in verse 4 these words. For I know nothing of myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the what? The Lord is the one measuring all of us. Verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have what? Because see, when God comes, he's going to judge everybody and everybody will be measured according to the truth. Verse 6. And these things, brother, and I have in a figure transferred to myself and also to Apollos for your sake, that you might learn in us, here it is, not to think of men above that which is what? That no one of you be puffed up against another. Verse 7. For who makes you to differ from another? And here it is. And what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why are you acting like you didn't? Are you with me? See it? Do you see what's going on here? See what's going on here? So the Apostle Paul is saying to believers, do not be distracted because you lost your ruler. Go find it. Go find your ruler. Go find your ruler and realize that you ain't but 5'8". You're not 6'1". You're not all that. It's very important for us to understand what he's getting at here. And I want to work this a little bit more. So the rule of faith exposes our real height. The term in the Greek is metron, and it literally means meter. That's where we get our English term meter, right? And I want you to see how Paul explains this. Go with me now in Romans chapter 15, verse 18, because the book of Romans underscores this. Now, this is a theme that Paul is going to use to affirm the authenticity and the success of his own ministry. Romans 15, verse 18. Are we there? Now, mark what he says. I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me. Is that good? Listen to what he says. I'm not going to be talking about things that I am alleging to have accomplished that Christ didn't do. See, this is called operating according to the ruler. See, the ruler keeps you from boasting. It keeps you from selfish pride. It keeps you from exaggerating. It keeps you from judging others. It liberates you from other people's judgments. But it demands that you make the value of what you do rooted in who you know relative to Jesus. Y'all with me so far? Watch this. It demands that you make the value of what you do rooted in who you know. It demands that you do not separate what you do from who you know, because who you know is your real identity, not what you do. What you do is not your identity. It's who you know that is your identity. And if you know who you know, then what you do will be a reflection of or a manifestation of who it is that you cast your value. Now, there's another aspect of this that I want to draw home that's very important. So when he says, I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient in word and deed. That's crazy, but that's my point, isn't it? He knew that God had called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He knew he had power, derived power, gifted power to open their eyes. Their eyes were open to believe the gospel. They believed the gospel to become obedient in word and deed. He knew that, didn't he? And he gives all the credit to who? Jesus. See what I'm getting at? That Paul is using himself as a model. I will not dare to speak of those things which Christ has not wrought in me. I will not dare speak of those things which Christ has not wrought in me. I will not dare identify myself according to what I have done. I will identify myself according to who he is and what he has done through me. My value is rooted in who I am in Christ, not who I am in terms of what I've done. Very important. Very important. It means then that faith, by definition, necessitates that you look away from yourself to Christ as the object of your hope, essence, and being. Did you guys hear what I just stated? That biblical faith mandates that you turn away from yourself and look to Christ and value yourself in light of his value to you. Got it? How valuable is Christ to you? That will determine not only what you do, but who you are. And this reciprocating principle underscores the dynamic of your walk with him as your motive for what you do. I am not doing this for me. I am doing this for him. In fact, I am not doing this for him. He's doing it through me. And therefore, because he's doing it through me, it has the highest potential value it possibly can have, because he's the one doing it. Some people will get it. I want to bring it home again from another vantage point that's so critical. Another vantage point that's so critical around this. The Apostle Paul will teach us this also in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 18. I want you to see it here. You guys trucking with me so far? Really what I'm doing is treating the subject of faith so that we can snatch it out of the hands of the word of faithers, which had basically poured into it a Middle Eastern pagan man-centered idea that somehow faith is just kind of a genie that you rub, a coin that you touch, and you force God to give you all kind of blessings because you declare it and you decree it and you say it and you announce it and you declare it. And you no, none of that is biblical faith. None of that. That's paganism at its heart. And it terminates on you. And it makes you a god. And God, your subservient slave. Do y'all understand that? It's horrible and wretched. Now, here's what he says, verses 12 through 18, around our very subject of the measure. When you have the measure, when God has given you biblical faith, and that biblical faith is rooted in the reality of its object, and that's Jesus Christ, you know that Christ is everything and you are nothing. But you're not quite nothing, because you're something in Christ. But in yourself, you are nothing. And you must remember, in yourself, you are nothing, because the moment you don't, you lose the rule. You lose the rule. Listen to it. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. This goes on in religion all the time. Stinks. Goes on in religion all the time. Stinks. Especially among preachers. One preacher comparing himself to another preacher. One preacher wanting to be like another preacher. That's all idolatry. What if, in fact, the whole body of Christ, every member, is so endowed with the infinite, omnipotent Spirit of God and gifted with graces and supplies that every member of the body can do far above and beyond anything that they could ask or think? What if that's true of every member of the body? I'm talking about the toes. I'm talking about fingernails. I'm talking about the eyelashes. What if they are also fully anointed by the Spirit of God and gifted with the resources of grace that they far exceed, watch this, in their impact, causing the kingdom of God to be manifested in the world and God to be glorified through the eyelash? What if that's true for every member? Does any member need to gloat or laud or vaunt or covet any other member's gift? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The only reason we would is because we've lost the rule. The only reason we would is because we've lost the rule. Well, Pastor, how do you know? By the way people talk in church. By the way they talk. Remember, there are three stages, three characteristics, three qualities of conversation. I'm going to let you out of here in 10 minutes. Three qualities of conversation. Are you ready? Dumb men talk about people. Average-minded men talk about things. Bright men talk about God. Bright minds talk about God. Average minds talk about things. Stupid people talk about people. When you hear people always tagging somebody, talking about somebody, don't say it out loud and don't say, "Pastor said it." I get that all the time. "Pastor, they said you said." Well, I did say it, but I wasn't the first to say it. Blame it on Augustine. Okay? And Augustine would probably have blamed it on Moses or Solomon. You are stupid when the preponderance of your conversation is talking about other people. You are demonstrating how little time you spend in God's word. Out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. You are showing the distracted nature of your volition or your will or your affections when all you talk about are things. And if you are not driven by a passionate love for this inexhaustible God who has bestowed upon you a saving mercy to open the windows of heaven so that you can peer into the unending riches of his grace and talk about all that you see there, you are betraying the fact that the veil is still closed there too. Am I making some sense? You and I should always be in position, poised to want to have a conversation about God with anyone. We may start talking about sports, but you better not crack that. Crack that door. Crack that door. I'm kicking it in. As soon as I see a little light, what you say? Did I hear you say G? Was that G? Did you mean J-E or G-E? Because I know about J-E. Can I put the other three on? S-U-S. Can I talk about him? That should be the driving passion of your heart. So, for we dare not make ourselves as the number, compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves. See it? Now watch how they measure themselves. By themselves. See my point? They don't even have God's measure. They measure themselves by themselves. And comparing themselves among themselves, they are stupid. Right? Is that what it says? They're not wise. Now watch how Paul goes on to develop this. 8 more minutes. Verse 13, watch this. But we will not boast of things outside of our what? Got it? That's our word. We will not boast of things outside of our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. Are we back at Romans 12 now? This is what we call expository preaching, textual preaching, comparing scripture with scripture in a lawful fashion, addressing the topic and subject in the text. This is the kind of teaching you want to be under. because you want to hear the continuity and coherency of biblical revelation flowing from one book to the next book, affirming the topic that's at hand. That's the kind of teaching you want to be under. Right. So listen to it. God has given or distributed to us a measure. And it's a measure that Paul says to reach even you. What did he just do? He says God gave us the grace to reach you, Corinthians. You see that? Look at the next verse, because we've got a few more to go. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our what? We're not telling people we 6'4" when we 5'6". Got that? As though we reached not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in the preaching of the gospel. Because what he's saying is that the measure of the gift of faith given to Paul was to preach Christ to the Gentiles. And that measure covered Achaia, it covered Athens, it covered Corinth, it covered Rome, it covered Bithynia, it covered Asia Minor, it covered Syria. Paul had a large measure, did he not? Did Apollos not have a measure? Did Silas not have a measure? They had a measure, and that's what they're talking about. Like every one of us have a measure. Verse 15. Not boasting of things outside our measure, that is, of other men's what? But having hope that when your faith is what? See, your faith can increase. Just like it can diminish. Your measure can go down. Just like your measure can expand. We shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. And now he's talking about the reciprocal relationship, which I'm going to have to talk about next week. The reciprocal relationship. This is how this goes. If we understand the gift of the rule and we apply the rule appropriately and we understand the context in which the rule is applied, we can actually stick one ruler on the end of another ruler and then stick that on the end of another ruler and stick that on the end of another ruler and stick that on the end of another ruler. And each one of our rules can affect the other rules so that the gospel can go to the end of the world. Some of y'all will get that after church. You guys got that? Notice what he said. But having hope when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly. The Apostle Paul is saying his rule that God gave him the grace and capacity to reach them. Now, when they grow up and apply their rule appropriately, they can in turn help him move on down the line. This is how you think when you are mature as Christians and you don't isolate yourself into your little own bubble thinking that somehow it's all about you. This is about the larger collective work of the body of Christ seeking to allow the true measure to be fully reached in the totality of God's total body, which is called God's elect, the body of Christ, which measure is the measure of one man. And that man is who? Christ himself. So God intends for each one of our rulers to play a role in the full measure. Do you guys understand that? Go back to our text. Let me work this through a little bit. You can read the rest of the verse in your own time. I got 5 minutes. Romans chapter 12. And as we work through our text, still dealing with the subject of faith, as it were, allowing faith to tell you the truth about yourselves. The rule of faith exposes our real height. Biblical faith liberates us from the pride of self-accomplishment. We saw that. And biblical faith will only operate on the grounds of grace because it's rooted in pleasing Christ, the believer's joy. Is that our joy? Our joy is in pleasing Christ. And so I want to shut it down right here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 7 through 10, where, again, Paul is going to model for us the attitude we have to have with regards to this thing we call faith in relationship to its impact. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, mark what it says, verses 7 through 10. Are we there? He says, now, after he had been seen, that is Christ, of James in his post-resurrection manifestation, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of who? Me. Which means Paul is an authentic apostle, right? As one born out of due season, for I am the least of the apostles that am not meet to be called an apostle. What's talking here? Faith. Faith is talking here. I am least of all the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle because of what I did. Faith is talking, isn't it? You see how faith can tell the truth about itself? Because faith is not looking to itself as its value. Do you know Paul is so wrapped up in his value in Christ that he can be honest about his unworthiness? And he's not jeopardized by telling the whole congregation that by nature he does not deserve to be an apostle. He doesn't care what you think. Didn't we just learn that? He said, I don't care what your judgment is. I'm just letting you know faith has taught me that my value lies in my master. I'm here because he put me here. I don't deserve to be here. And what I've accomplished, I've only accomplished by his grace. I don't deserve any glory for it. And in fact, faith demands that I tell you this. Faith demands that I tell you this because not only do you inflate yourself, you love attaching yourself to other men and vicariously living through them. Am I telling the truth? And so in order for us to enjoy what I'm going to deal with next week called being a healthy body, you got to make sure you're not stuck on somebody else trying to live through somebody else. Why are you walking like that? Because I'm stuck to this other person. This is my idol. I'm trying to be like them. Shake yourself and free yourself. Get some freedom. God called you by name. You were his sheep. He knew you before you knew him. And when he called you, you heard his voice. And his voice spoke to you specifically. He didn't say y'all. He said you. Singularly you. And he called you and you came to him. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? Your identity is in him. It's not in them. We work together, but it's for the glory of God in Christ. I think I'm making my point. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, not me to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what? And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in what? Warning. Do you hear it? Warning. Do not abuse the gift. Let the gift humble you. Let the gift strip you. Let the gift tear down all false images of you. Let the gift burn the masks, ladies. And when you let it burn the mask, the real you will appear. Because the real you is secure in him. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? The real you is secure in him. He says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now watch this. And his grace upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was what? Right. Do you see what Paul is doing consistently? He's acknowledging that grace works. He's acknowledging that his work is designed to work. Why would God give us his grace if it wasn't designed to work? I don't get people who say they are objects of God's grace, but they can't do anything. What is grace for if it's not to accomplish things outside of your ability for the glory of God? What is it for? Somebody tell me what's it for. Why would God give you faith? Why would he give you grace? Why would he give you the gifts that we're going to talk about next week if they were not designed to advance his glory and bring men and women into the same measure of merciful blessings that you and I are experiencing? Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? So this notion that you can't do anything is only true of yourself, but you are not by yourself. If you are his, you are in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you can do all things through him that strengthens you. But some of you guys are going to have to go find your measure because you lost it. And you're boasting in yourself and in your own accomplishments and what you can do. And Paul says, true biblical faith given by grace will liberate you from a false estimation of yourself. It'll liberate you from men's judgments. It'll liberate you from failure, which is a consequence of operating out of your own strength. It will empower you with the graces necessary for you and I to be what we have been called to be. a manifestation of the body of Christ, it will help you accomplish what God has called you to do. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Amen. All right.